This is part two of Saints and Suffering. I just want to do a quick review last week. Before I do that, I want to remind you, we're giving away this book, Where is God in a Coronavirus World? This is by Dr. John C. Lennox. All right, he's from Oxford. He's got an accent. He's got to be brilliant, right? That's how it works. He's a Christian mathematician, philosopher, apologist, and so grab this book. If you did not get one last week, we're asking one per household. In the coming weeks, if we have extra and you know somebody that needs one, it would be great to get it in their hand. Maybe even somebody that doesn't follow Jesus, and it would give them some good information of a biblical worldview of suffering, specifically sickness and disease. And so quick read. So if you didn't get one last week, make sure that you get one this week. And so last week, I just want to hit a couple things that we talked about last week. All right, I won't do all that over again. Right, some of you are still tired from last week. But do you remember we were talking about why our view of suffering is so important as believers, as followers of Jesus? You guys remember that? Because it sets our what? Somebody fake it. If you don't know, fake it. Come on. If you can't tell online, everybody's answering all at the same time. No, expectations, right? Our view of suffering as a follower of Jesus, that sets our expectations, and if our view is wrong, and we believe that nothing bad should ever happen to us as a follower of Jesus, if we hold that view and then something does happen, we think something's wrong with God instead of our view of Him. Okay? So it's very important. Okay? And so I want to make sure that we review that, we understand that. And we looked at several passages. You go back and listen to it. We looked at passages that are just easy to misunderstand. Okay? Sometimes they can be misused, not even on purpose. They're just because we will take a meaning that we want it to say, but when we look at the context and the background of the passage, maybe it means something a little bit different. And we can still learn something about the Lord, and we can still apply something to our lives, but it's not always what we want it or wish it to be, okay? So go back and listen to that. And I do apologize at the end of the message. I thought you guys were thinking deeply, but I realized I attributed a passage. I got two favorite passages mixed up. It was 2 Corinthians 4, talking about the jars of clay, and I called it Romans 4, all right? That's about Abraham. That's not about jars of clay. And so at the end of the service, I got those mixed up, and so I apologize about that. But if you have notes from last week, you can fix those. So it wasn't embarrassing at all, talking about using Scripture correctly, and then I call a passage the wrong thing. I just seen if you guys were listening. So anyway, here's a question to get us started this morning as we jump into part two, okay? Is your faith persecution-proof? Is your faith persecution proof? You know, this sounds a little bit ominous, not trying to be ominous, okay? Is your faith persecution proof? All right? And so we're going to look at this morning, and I do want to acknowledge different kinds of suffering, okay? Because we're really going to be dealing today with one particular kind. Last week, that applied to lots of different types of suffering. This book applies more to natural evil in the world, natural suffering, you know, sickness, disease, natural disasters. Okay, those are timely as well. That's really not what I'm specifically dealing with today. So I just want to be clear on that so you guys understand that. Okay, today we're really going to be talking about suffering because we are followers of Jesus. All right, and our country is headed in a direction we may see this in our lifetime. We may not. So this is not all doom and gloom, we're headed towards this, but for the first time in my life, I can see it as a possibility. Does that make sense? What if I tell you I can see that regardless of who gets elected? One may just get us there quicker than the other, okay? So I'm not even trying to make a political statement. Unless there is a renewal in America, unless there's a revival, one track may just get us there quicker than the other as society keeps embracing immorality and calling evil good and good evil, all right? So listen, our hopes are not in a man or an election or even a governor. Our hopes are in Jesus. So this question applies regardless of what happens in November. You guys understand that? Okay, so regardless of what happens. So today we're going to be talking about suffering for following Jesus. And I know I blasted you guys last week. There was a lot of scriptures like drinking from the fire hose. I probably don't have quite as much today, but we have a lot here, and hopefully it will help some of you. And nobody called me and complained last week, so hopefully I didn't wreck your favorite verses too much. Okay, nobody used the Cornerstone Connect number. So if you have a question, feel free to always use that. It's on the blue note cards. Okay, so It's on the screen, so just use that if you've got a question. But I'm going to look at it because I like looking at patterns of Scripture. So we're going to start with Jesus and suffering, okay? We're going to look at Jesus and suffering, and then we're going to go on, look at other people and suffering for being a follower of Jesus. So Matthew chapter 16, that's where we're going to start this morning. Grab your Bibles. And Jesus was teaching his disciples, and what he was doing, he was preparing them for what was going to happen to himself. Jesus wanted his disciples to know why he came and what was going to happen. So he's preparing them. And in the Gospels, I love that Jesus took extra time to prepare his own disciples. He spoke to the disciples and the followers that were to come. So nothing should be a surprise to us. So verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So keep in mind, as we've talked here before, keep in mind most of his disciples at this point, even those that recognized, understood, and believed that he was the Messiah, for centuries, the anointed one, the Messiah, was promised to come and deliver Israel. And at this point, they're thinking, this is the guy that's going to set us free from Rome. This is the guy that's going to liberate Israel to be independent and to be free once again. So this was most of their perspective, okay? I don't have time to get into all that. The rest of the gospel is pretty clear. This is what the consensus was among his followers. And so imagine being there when he's saying, listen, I got to go to Jerusalem, I got to suffer, and I've got to die. When you think he came to establish himself as king and rule over Israel at that time in a very physical way. So that's got to be a very shocking thing, okay? That was a powerful revelation there. And so again, expectations, think about how that it rocked his disciples, the expectations they had for Jesus. He was setting them straight. If they didn't understand what was going to happen, they understood now. And look at verse 22, look at Peter's response. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." First of all, this was unusual, number one, because Jesus was the rabbi and Peter was the disciple. Disciples did not publicly rebuke their rabbis. They rarely questioned them, especially in this way. It was disrespectful. But we know Peter, right? We love to give Peter a hard time. Man, he was impulsive, very opinionated. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Okay? Look at Jesus, look at Peter, what Peter said in the Jesus response. Peter says, "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And I think we can relate to Peter from the sense of, yeah, why would Peter want that to happen? Again, he doesn't have the big picture view. He doesn't understand what's happening. Like, Lord, that should not happen to you. That, I don't want that to happen. Because what? We only want good things for the people we love, right? But we learned last week that doesn't always happen. Then Jesus turned to Peter and said, verse 23, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Man, how do you think Peter felt in that moment? Good grief. You know, if one of you had approached me a few months ago and said, "Jason, we cannot have a black wall in the sanctuary." And if I looked at you and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about." Dude, I would have lost people, right? So this rebuke, man, this is a harsh rebuke, but do you know why he said, "Get behind me, Satan"? Any clue? Because Satan already tempted Jesus with this before. When Jesus was tempted, Satan took him to the top of a mountain and said, "If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything you see." Satan has temporary authority here on earth. You guys understand that? It's not a greater authority than the Lord, but he has some temporary provisional authority here. And this was the same temptation Jesus already faced to not endure the suffering that was to come. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because that was a temptation straight from the pit of hell. It wasn't just a misguided disciple. And I don't think Peter meant it that way. Obviously, Peter didn't have the full picture, but we miss this sometimes. Like, oh, okay, he just harshly corrected Peter. But Jesus is rejecting the temptation to become the Messiah there and now without enduring pain and suffering. And if he had, we all would be hopelessly lost. So there's much more going on there than we always realize. Peter loved Jesus. I believe it came from a place of love. I don't believe Peter was, possessed by the devil in that moment. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying even misguided believers can give unbiblical, ungodly advice. Okay? They can. Well-meaning people, they can. And so he's saying, Peter, you are obsessed with human concerns, but you do not see the big picture. You do not see the plan of God in action. And so we see this in Jesus. And sometimes, church, we can become obsessed with our human concerns, our temporary comfort and convenience, and we can miss out on the plan of God because he may ask us to do tough and difficult things. He may ask us to move to a small town in South Dakota. It's been a great trial, church. No, I'm just kidding. And some of you have been there. Some of you maybe have followed the Lord different places in your career, in your life, or maybe he's asked you to do certain things or give up certain things. It's not always easy. It's not always what we want. And we see here in the life of Jesus, suffering was part of why he came. Okay? And we sort of know that. If we know the story of Jesus, we kind of know that. And so you're probably thinking, okay, well, you're not telling me anything new. Okay? But this is just the beginning of a pattern that I want you to see. Now let's look at, we're going to continue in this passage, we're going to look at Jesus' disciples. We're talking about the 12, the inner circle here, his 12 disciples. We're going to see, as he continues this conversation, he begins with his own suffering, and then he begins to speak to his disciples. Verse 24 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me.'" How many have heard that before? Look at you, you guys can raise your hands. I'm just kidding. Love you guys, look at that. Okay, yeah, not too high. Let's do a hand one. Yeah, we get crazy. We do double waist. Is you take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And so right after he told his disciples that, man, I'm going to have to go away. I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to die. He tells his disciples, you're going to have to do the same thing. To follow me, the same thing is going to be required. And we see this image of the cross, many of us seen, whether it's movies or pictures of Jesus carrying the cross down the Via Dolorosa. Anybody know that old song? Julie, you probably sang that at some point in your life. Yep. Okay. And a lot of times they would just carry the cross beam, but whether it's whole cross or just the cross beam and then put in place, there's a picture that Jesus is painting. And I use this passage all the time. If you've been here, never missed a service, and you've got your sticker for perfect attendance, you've probably heard me many times talk about picking up your cross and following me. This call to die, right? There's a call to hop on that cross and die, but it's more than just that. Because as someone would carry their cross to the place of execution, they've already probably been tortured. They're facing rejection. They're facing humiliation. They're being jeered. They're being ridiculed. And for the modern church, my bigger concern is not will people die for them, but will they lose their reputation for Jesus? The mocking and ridicule for some people would be harder than dying in an instant for him. Yeah. Because we value our reputation. We value what people think about us. We want all the likes we can get on photos that we post. I mean, we have a very reputation-based society. And we don't want to lose that. We want people to like us. And so this picture he's painting is one that his own disciples probably would have seen before. I don't know if they had before. The odds are they had witnessed an execution before. They'd witnessed a crucifixion before. It's very likely. And so he says, yes, he's telling them, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. I'm sure they're having images pop in their mind that they saw in real life that maybe we've only seen in an illustration or a movie or a picture or reenactment. And they knew everything that was involved with picking up your cross and carrying your cross. There was a process to get to the place of execution that was horrific as well. And even in this verse, we don't always capture that. Unfortunately, church, many throughout the history of the church, they've rejected Christ because they have valued something else greater than him. Because they don't want to be mocked. They don't want to be rejected. They don't want to be scorned. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus was also preparing these very same disciples, kind of for their first mission, right? Their first mission. He's getting ready to send the 12 out to minister in his name, on his behalf for the very first time. Get very excited for him. I'm going to send you guys out. You've been following me long enough. It's time for you to go do something. And look what he tells them. Listen, Jesus would have been a horrible church planner. He wouldn't have known how to draw a crowd very well, all right? He says, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Oh, man. Okay, we got here October 1st of last year. What if I'd come in and said, you know what, church, we're going to reach a million, we're going to print t-shirts. Cornerstone Church, come here, they'll hate you. How about that? That wouldn't be very popular. You guys wouldn't want to wear them, right? It might be a great conversation starter. So Jesus needed, his marketing strategy was horrible. He had a habit of telling the truth, right? He says, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor servant above his master. So what is he saying there? Not just telling them they're going to be disliked or hated. He's like, listen, if I'm going to suffer for who I am, you can expect to suffer because you represent me. Well, God, I don't want to. Well, nobody does. And listen, guys, and maybe I need to do a series soon on the idolatry of feelings. Jesus never asked us to do anything because we feel like it. Never. He says, if you're my student, if you're my follower, you're not above me. And if I suffered, don't live with an expectation that you will not suffer. And church, here in America, we've had it good for a long time. Okay? We may never suffer persecution for following Jesus, especially in a physical way. We may do that soon. I have no idea. I'm not even trying to make predictions. Do you understand? Yeah. The call is to follow regardless. But there are believers around the world today huddled in homes hoping they won't get caught as they worship Jesus. Believers in China, believers in the Middle East, Muslims who've come to know the Lord, they face the threat of death all the time. They relate to this message. Honestly, church, we can't very well yet. In John chapter 15, Jesus is preparing his disciples for him leaving. Again, telling them what was coming. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. And I think this is a problem for a lot of believers in churches sometimes. And I'm not saying it because I've got it right or we've got it right. So don't misunderstand me. We want to make church cool enough and fun enough that we'll be liked by the world and then sprinkle a little bit of Jesus in at the end. So we feel good about ourselves like we're doing something. Really, we do. My ego would feel much better if this place was packed and people were responsive and hands were raised, even if I don't know if they truly committed to Christ or not. I would go home feeling better. Can I be transparent? Don't feel sorry for me. I don't go home feeling bad. I didn't say that. Okay? But it's true. We want to be liked by the world, but still follow Jesus at the same time. And in America, that has been possible for the large part of the church's existence. It really has. But the day is coming soon where that may not be possible anymore. And in some cases, we've already seen it, and we've seen it for a handful of years, where churches that stand up for morality, or pastors, or evangelists, or organizations, they stand up for morality, and they're come against with great hatred as this world is sliding more into immorality. Jesus continues saying, he says, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If we are followers of Jesus, we cannot expect to live a life of complete ease all the time because we are not above our master. Okay? So let's not be arrogant, church. If it doesn't come in our lifetime, great. But if it does, it shouldn't surprise us, and we shouldn't act like something's wrong. Does that make sense? God bless you. Thank you, Eva. John chapter 16, just a chapter later, Jesus still preparing his disciples. He says, I have told you this so that you will not fall away. says, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. Again, he's speaking to his disciples. Say, well, Jason, does this apply to us? If he's our master, it applies to us because the servant's not above the master. Okay? And what I see here, and sometimes I see it online already, it says, when anyone who kills you, they'll think they're offering a service to God. You see what it's saying? There are people that claim to be people of God, and if they kill the followers of Jesus, they're going to think they're serving the Lord. And I see this in a way when I see a lot of people online try to lecture believers about what the Bible says and Jesus says, and they know four words total that Jesus said and have no clue of what it means. Yeah. Jesus said not to judge people. He did, and then he told them how to judge people. He told them not to judge hypocritically. But I'm sure you guys have seen that too. I love getting lectures on how to live for Jesus from people that do not know the Bible and do not know Him. And so we're not to where they're killing people on behalf of God. We're not quite there. But we see it online already in exchanges. They think they're doing God a favor by condemning and criticizing the people of God. And Jesus assured His disciples that they would suffer for His sake. And think about it, in their ministry, the ministry of these 12, there were miraculous escapes from prison, but there was also death in prison. There was suffering from the Lord, but there were great miracles, there were great deliverances. Sometimes God would intervene miraculously because the time was not yet for a particular apostle or disciple to die, or there were greater things at work, there were plans of God that were still unfulfilled. But eventually, 11 of the 12 died for following Jesus, and the other was exiled on an island. And Jesus didn't promise that it would be easy to follow Him. In fact, He promised the opposite. So it's a pattern we see with Jesus, we see a pattern with His closest followers. Now let's look at the Apostle Paul. All right? Paul, he was a converted Jewish persecutor of the church. Okay, if you know the story. He wrote much of the New Testament. It's hard to read the life of Paul and think that Christians will never suffer. It is. It's hard to think that. Acts chapter 9, after Paul's conversion, Jesus, you guys, if you know the story, Paul was on the road to Damascus, and in a great light shone, the Lord spoke to him. Okay? It was a miraculous conversion, but he was blinded. And the Lord's sending a man, Ananias, to pray for Paul to restore his sight and prepare him for ministry. And it says, the Lord said to Ananias, this is chapter 9, verse 15, it says, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Listen, this was not punishment. Jesus didn't show up and go, you need to show him how much he's going to suffer because I'm mad at him, even though I just saved his soul. Okay, that's not what's happening. Like, listen, you're going to go to the Gentiles, you're going to go to non-Jewish people and tell people about me, and he's going to suffer because nobody likes to hear that they're lost in sin. Nobody likes to hear what the eternal consequence of sin is, of our rebellion against the Lord. That is eternal separation from God. Nobody likes to hear that. That's why he's going to suffer. It's not punishment. God's not being petty. But he was chosen to take the message of Jesus to those who were not Jews. And in a letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth, which is in Greece, he has sort of this laundry list of things that he experienced, all right? Yeah, this goes on a resume of suffering. I think Paul wins Top Your Testimony. That's my imaginary Christian game show, Top Your Testimony. I've told you guys about that before, right? Some people tell what the Lord has done for them and somebody else has to top it, right? God healed my leg. God healed both my legs. Okay, that's Top Your Testimony, all right? If you haven't been here when I've mentioned it. So, yeah, that's what happens in my brain sometimes. That's how I think. So, Paul would win Top Your Testimony. Look at this. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's the highlights. He's speaking about himself. He says, I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, which is how many? 39. God bless you. Good job. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. Have often gone without sleep and have known hunger and thirst. Have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. That sounds like a bad reality show, right? Dude. But we're to live a blessed life and nothing bad should ever happen to us. Tell Paul that. All right? So we've already moved beyond Jesus. We moved beyond his closest followers. And now we're to the Apostle Paul. And we see this pattern continue. Paul experienced a great escape sometimes from people that wanted to hurt him. And many times he was hurt greatly. All right? But he trusted God through both. God was still God through both. God was faithful through both. Let's look at the early church, okay? You guys still with me? You hanging on? All right. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." It's pretty straightforward. Paul, this Apostle Paul again, writing to a church in Philippi, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Man, how many are depressed and want to go to lunch now, right? They weren't saying this might happen. They were saying this is a promise to the church. If you follow me, at some point you're going to face conflict because you follow me. But we are so spoiled in America, we think it won't happen to us. For my kids' sake, church, selfishly, I hope it doesn't happen. But also selfishly, I hope they don't grow up in a church that's a powerless church, that doesn't truly experience a moving of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't truly experience lives being transformed. Seriously, that's what I want to see. I want to see the Holy Spirit move freely, not so we get the warm fuzzies. And if you come from a different faith background, this may be unfamiliar to you. But we believe that God still shows up and God still intervenes miraculously on behalf of his people. And I want to see that happen. The church has been neutered of its power because we want to be liked so much by the world that we have so little of him. And let me get back on track here. Peter's writing, and this is one, a verse that I love. It's from 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you." See, I love that. Sometimes when bad things happen, I feel like sometimes we picture the Trinity scurrying around in heaven going, "Oh, what's going on? We've lost control." That doesn't happen, folks. From Jesus to the Apostle Paul to leaders of the early church, they said, if you follow me, if you follow Jesus, a servant is not greater than his master. You can expect resistance at some point. You can expect suffering at some point. Peter tells his people, don't be surprised. But Lord, I named it and claimed it. Sorry, I was going to try not to meddle. The Bible is not a magic eight ball that we can wave around, and God is not a giant fairy genie in the sky waiting to do our bidding. For those of you that I just made mad, there are verses that apply to us and promises we can stand on, okay? But they're not all the promises that we want all the time. Okay, and we talked more about that last week, so Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And that's church, that's where expectations are huge. I've been around people that think nothing bad should ever happen to them because they're a follower of Jesus. And then when something does, this is them. Something strange is happening. What's going on? What's happened with God? Nothing's happened with God. You were misinformed. Your expectations were wrong. Peter's not saying expect bad things to happen all the time. You guys understand what I'm saying? Hopefully you don't walk out of here and think I'm saying that. That's not what I'm saying. He's just saying don't be surprised if they do. We've been told to prepare and expect suffering. But look what he says. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Again, this is like our series in James. It sounds weird. So we rejoice as we participate in the sufferings of Christ. James told us to consider it joy when we face trials and temptations of all kinds. We're like, what? And James' point was because it develops something within us. It develops your character. It develops perseverance. And Peter says to rejoice. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. If we suffer for him, do you realize at that point we have more in common with him than we ever had before? It doesn't mean we're stupid. It doesn't mean we go look for it. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if we suffer for him, we are closer to him than ever before. We're more like him. Verse 19, it says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Peter says, if you suffer for following Jesus, what do? You commit yourself to the Savior and you keep going. You keep going with the mission of God. You keep following the call of God. You don't stop. And we see that Jesus suffered for the mission of God. We see his immediate disciples suffering and dying for the mission of God. We see that in the early church leaders when we see them telling their followers to do the same. And that never stops. Because a servant is not above his master. And so where does that leave us, church? So what do we do about that? As we try to wrap up, I want to go back to Matthew chapter 10. We read a little bit about it earlier as Jesus was preparing his disciples. And I want you to see what he told his disciples. As he was telling them that people were going to resist them, and as he was telling them that suffering, potential suffering, was coming, he says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That sounds pretty harsh, right? We've lost a healthy fear of the Lord. We have. He's saying, don't worry about those people. All they can do is kill you now. Right? We've lost track of eternity. We've lost track that we're not just living for now, but later. So we eternity is no longer in view. Jesus is telling his disciples, don't worry about those that can just kill you now. Worry about the one that you're gonna stand before someday and face judgment. He's trying to make sure their allegiance was in the right place. But look what he does. As he's talking about them following him, as he's talking about potential suffering and persecution. Verse 29 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. What is he saying here, church? What is he trying to paint a picture? Like, yeah, you may suffer. You may face times of persecution. But if I pay attention to the littlest detail of my creation, I'm not going to forget about you. You guys remember Jeremiah 29:11, it's not always what we want it to be, but it is a promise that he doesn't forget about his people, that he will enter into their suffering with them. That's what he's saying here. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. See, he sees the littlest thing, he sees the littlest detail. He says, and don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. So whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. He's saying, even though this is coming, I will be with you. I will see you in your suffering. I'm not going to forget about you. It's not like I'm not going to notice. Now, I take care of the birds. If I know how many hairs are on your head, even if they're shorter than others, right? I can take care of you even in the midst of suffering. He says, don't be afraid because you're worth more than the birds. So we stay faithful. We trust in God. Just as Jesus describes in this passage. Listen, it's okay to pray for deliverance now, but we also have to be willing to suffer if it doesn't come. And last week, I want to review some of what we read last week, as we finished in 2 Corinthians 4. This passage about jars of clay, we're going to read beyond what we did last week. We're described as jars of clay because of our weakness, because we're inherently weak as human beings. Do you guys remember that? Verse 7, it says, we have this treasury, speaking of Jesus, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. If you guys remember that from last week. In our weakness, that's when the strength of Christ should be shown through. Yet, church, because we're human, we want to cover our weakness. Right? Imagine if the entire church was wealthier than everybody else. Imagine that. What would happen? People would come to God for a payday. right? Imagine if the church never got sick. And I know I'm messing with somebody's theology probably. Imagine if the church never got sick. They would come to Jesus for that. We'd make an idol out of wealth and health. In some circles we have. That doesn't mean God won't ever bless some of you financially greater than others. That doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean God will stop healing. That doesn't mean that he doesn't heal. He calls us jars of clay. The Apostle Paul describes us as jars of clay. You know why? Because if people come to the Lord, then it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. Jesus himself was described as a man that there was nothing attractive about him that would draw men by his natural appearance or personality. It was the Spirit of God living in him and working through him that drew men to him. It's the inner renewal of the Holy Spirit as described in this passage. That should be attractive to people. Okay? And if God blesses you another way, great. Praise him for it. Give him credit for it. Share the miracles that he's done. Okay? Doesn't mean we don't pray for them. But we pray for them so that they will testify to God's goodness, not our own. A few verses down. Because of this, because of the life of Christ showing and shining through us, look at what it leads to. Verse 16 of the same chapter says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You want to get the world's attention? You go through a pandemic different than the world. You go through it with peace. You go through it with confidence. It doesn't mean you do or don't get it. Half of us has had it, even if you guys don't know that. If your chosen candidate loses, we do not lose hope. We go through those things different than the world does because our trust is not in a person or a system. Even if as Americans we can influence that system as believers, and we should. But our trust ultimately is not in that. And if the light of Christ is shining through our fragile jars, and people see that and we communicate that, they will come to God because of him, not because of us. A lot of people have come to the Lord, raised a hand, filled out a decision card, probably because they wanted something from God instead of wanting God himself. Are they truly saved? I don't know. It's not my job to sort that out. I would say many of them know, but, you know, not my job. But I love this. We do not lose heart. So outwardly we are wasting away. Innerly we are being renewed day by day. Church, that is a witness to a lost and dying world. That separates the church, or should, from the rest of the world. Any ability, any possession will never separate the church from the world because they've got it too. The Spirit of God living in us and working through us is what should set us apart. So are you experiencing, this is a question, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, are you experiencing this inner renewal daily as described by the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 4? Is the life of Jesus shining through you in the worst of moments? Church, I hope it is. Because if we can get there as a church, it doesn't matter how small we are, we will rock this city. Okay, for him. Doesn't matter whether we're meeting here, whether we're meeting in homes, it doesn't matter. People will encounter the Spirit of God and they'll be transformed by him. Here's my last question. This would apply to whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. What does suffering reveal in you? The moments where life has happened, moments where things go off the tracks, what is revealed in you? Is it hopelessness? Is it despair? Is it fear? As a follower of Jesus, I hope not. Listen, understand, that doesn't mean if life goes wrong, you won't have any negative emotions at all. But it should mean if you're experiencing this inner renewal that the life and Spirit of Christ will lead you through that, will comfort you through that. You will have peace even in the midst of not knowing if you're going to live or die because you got a cancer diagnosis. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 4, that's what Paul is describing. He described a lot of bad things happening, being crushed, being persecuted, being abandoned. There's going to be feelings that follow that. But within the midst of that, the Spirit of God in you can transform you, transform your situation, get your eyes back on Him, and you can experience an inward renewal, even though outwardly you're wasting away. So what does suffering reveal in you? So listen, I hope it reveals the life of Christ. And I hope it does, and that's my prayer for this church.